It's a pleasure to be with you guys today. I've already been introduced as the pastor of Trinitas Presbyterian Church in Mill Creek. But the truth is I have a second vocation, and I'm also a professor of philosophy at Northwest University right up the way. And that means I encounter many of your children, perhaps, 18, 19, 20-year-old kids going to the university for the first time. And one of the most pervasive problems that I think we're running into as a culture is that our children who have been raised hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, who've been raised hearing that he died for our sins, have come to believe that this gospel does not answer to their biggest problems. You see, the biggest problems of so many of the students that I encounter today are not their trouble with their guilt or the ramifications of their sin. Instead, most young people today are, in fact, overwhelmed at the thought of how they are going to do something special with their lives, how they are going to be exceptional, how they are going to be outstanding, noteworthy, or different. Their questions are what philosophers would call an existential crisis, in fact. In fact, many of our young people carry on as Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, would have them, most of all worried about just being normal, not being outstanding, not being remarkable. When this is your view, your biggest problem is perhaps the society about you who is getting you down. I think for many of us, even here and now, we wonder how our gospel answers to these sorts of problems. But what I submit to you today is that this angst from which many of us in this room suffer, it's really at root a hunger for holiness. It's a hunger for holiness. I think it unlikely that most of us would ever think about the problems just mentioned in those terms, but that is the reality. And today we are about to read a text about a people who are starving for holiness, starving for greatness. I think it's often difficult for us to find ourselves in a passage like this one. The men about whom we are going to read are Pharisees, they are legalists. But in fact, at root, it is this problem that we suffer from today. So if you'd open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7, I will read verses 1 to 13. And please follow along with me. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold on to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." This is God's word, and this word, it confronts us with the matter of holiness. Men, an enclave of scribes, legal experts, come from Jerusalem to question Jesus and his disciples about their practices, about keeping clean and maintaining holiness. we will have to take a moment to meditate on what this concept of holiness is before we can begin to understand this passage. I would bet that if I asked the majority of people what holiness is, I would get an answer something like this. It refers to a mild, calm, borderline effeminate disposition. Or perhaps it refers to moral perfection. But in fact, this is not the basic meaning of holiness at all. If you were to look throughout ancient literature, you would find all sorts of things being called holy that you would never expect. Pagan worship and pagan rituals that were incredibly lewd, marked by excessive eating and even excessive violence, were often called holy or sacred. If you were to look in ancient Greek literature, what sorts of men get to be called holy, you would find all sorts of Greek heroes, people like Achilles, mentioned, despite the fact that in terms of their conduct, they were hardly considered ethical in every respect. Or you might encounter Plato's holiest man, Socrates, whom he describes this way. He was a man who was totally unique. No one was like him. This points us to something of what holiness really refers to. Its basic meaning is that of being completely unique, inherently special, rare, and exclusive. This concept of holiness would indeed carry with it a uniqueness of perfection. Not because you live up to all the ideals and the standards of people about you, but because there is an immediate purity, an immediate brilliance and originality to which everything else is but an imitation. To be holy is to be utterly unique, original, and brilliant. In Leviticus 10:10, therefore, we have a basic distinction between holiness and its opposite. God requires his priests to make a distinction between the holy and the profane. That is the normal, the usual. Pastor and theologian John Gill, successor of Charles Spurgeon, put it this way: holiness has been thought to be not so much a particular and distinct attribute of itself as the luster, glory, and harmony of all the rest, and it is what is called the beauty of the Lord in Psalm 27:4. Holiness is an attribute of God. God is absolutely original and unique, and in such a way that he demands our attention. He demands our observance, just as if we had something holy and unique, we would put it on a pedestal. We'd put it aside so that it be not broken, be not tainted. God, therefore, will speak of his own holiness as that which distinguishes him, sets him apart from every other object of worship. In Exodus 15:11, it is sung, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you majestic in holiness?" Hannah, before she gives birth, speaks of it this way: "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you." And God himself explains that in his incomprehensible judgments, he is not like men because he is holy, he is distinct, he is set apart. God's holiness is marked particularly by the unique way that he relates to mankind. Isaiah 57:15, it puts it this way: "For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly." Our God is original and unique in his capacity to at once be transcendent and immanent in our midst. This attribute of holiness is what commands most of all man's respect. When God shows up on more than one occasion, he tells men that they are standing on holy ground. And that on account of his holiness, even those things around you which might make you unclean, instead are things to be treated as holy. God's holiness is so significant that even the great prophet Moses
because of his disobedience to God. And as God puts it, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, was not allowed to enter the promised land. God's holiness is perhaps the most celebrated attribute of God that we see when we peer into the heavenlies. As noted in the liturgy earlier, when Isaiah gets a window into heaven, what does he see the angels singing? Mighty, mighty, mighty. Omnipotent, omnipotent. They sing holy. Unique, rare, special, set apart, and demanding of our praise. We see something similar in Revelation 4:8. There are four creatures around the throne of God, of whom we read that day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and is to come." The rhetorical question in Revelation 15:4, therefore, is, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." The remarkable thing about God's holiness is not only that it commands the respect of men, but God's holiness commands his own respect. What I mean by this is that God is inherently captivating and unparalleled, giving and receiving his due honor between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for eternity. In fact, where God places his holy name, those places command his honor and respect. And so when God erects a temple for his name, he says this: "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house," that means made holy this house, "that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." God's holiness has God's own attention. The remarkable characteristic of this attribute is that it both attracts us and repels us at the very same time. The grandeur and the wonder and beauty of God that is his holiness attracts us, but at the very same time gives us the keenest sense that we are unworthy of it. Perhaps the best analogy that I have is that when you're confronted perhaps with the singular beauty of someone of the opposite sex, you are both attracted at the same time and repelled, going, "How does my hair look?" There's a sense that to be in their presence, you ought to be made holy yourself. Our original condition as people was the privilege of access to this Holy One, this Holy God. This special one who in turn made us special. We, in fact, were made to be the image of this holy God, to rule this cosmos at his side. And we were given the task of honoring his holiness first and foremost, and he set up boundaries for us, asking us not to eat or even to touch one tree. Our sins in the fall consisted of treating the holy God and his word as something common, something to be neglected, to be overlooked. And this act of eating from the tree was pursued in order that we ourselves might be gods unto ourselves, holy and original and beauty in ourselves, no longer as images, but as the original. The effects of this fall is that we have been estranged from the Holy One, frustrated in our holy vocation, and we became altogether mundane. We became worldly. And even worse, we became defiled and subject to death. And ever since, each and every single one of us has been longing to be and to have something special, something inherently meaningful and worthy of our attention. Something that sets us apart. In the course of redemptive history, God responded to this problem, giving us the sacrament of baptism in a variety of forms. In this sacrament, we wash off dirt, something utterly common and worldly. We leave that behind. We do so as an image of cleansing from this curse of sin and death and unholiness. This same exact rite also confers to us special access to holy places and gives to us a holy vocation. It is God's way of saying we have something special and sacred by his gift. So all throughout the Old Testament, if you came into contact with a dead body, you would undergo a baptism and you would wash away whatever stain of that connection was there, and you would again gain access to God's sanctuary. Similar things would be done if you had skin diseases, and the priesthood who came even closer to a holy God would undergo even more in the way of washings. Believe it or not, the whole nation would undergo a baptism. You might not think of it this way, but the rite of circumcision is actually a sort of baptism. It's a way that you would cut off a portion of your flesh representing that which is unholy, and then be sanctified for holy use as members of God's people. Yet for all of this, our sinful hearts tell us that God's holiness is not enough. Many of us here have been set apart as Christians from the earliest of days, and yet right now we really want a holiness, a luster, a shine, and an originality of our own. This is the enduring problem from which we all suffer. And I'll ask you, if you think perhaps this is not you, is your idea, your greatest personal hell, the idea of being mediocre? Not particularly good or special or set apart or exceptional at anything. Is that perhaps one of the most frightening thoughts to you? In fact, if I were to give you the alternative that you could either be exceptionally good at one thing, perhaps to the minor neglect of other things, or you could be generally faithful in all things, but not particularly remarkable at anything, how many of us would choose the first in that alternative? In this respect, we are the children of Adam, and we are, again, the children of the modern philosophers. Friedrich Nietzsche, he lamented the way that culture got great people down and didn't allow them to rise above their circumstances. He puts it this way in his 1886 text, Beyond Good and Evil: "These acute observers and loiterers discover that the end is approaching fast, that everything around them is corrupted and corrupts." He speaks of society. "That nothing will stand the day after tomorrow," they say, "except one type of man, the incurably mediocre." That is the worst thing Nietzsche can imagine. A world where the mediocre prevail. In Nietzsche's thinking, the soul must have reverence for itself, he says. Seeking for a holiness all its own, an exceptional, outstanding nature produced by its own will to power. The remarkable truth, however, is that this human race, since the fall, has been carrying on under a pathetic condition rather than a great one. We are like a band who lost their frontman. The only one with real charisma, talent, or originality among us. Like a band who keeps on trying to be famous, carrying on with some sort of celebrity status by giving ourselves over to the most demoralizing and self-destructive publicity stunts. This is the position of a human race who wants to be holy but lost their holy God. It is with that lengthy introduction that we can begin to understand what's happening in Mark 7. These men who came to see how Jesus and his disciples washed, they were given to their own traditions, a legalism by which they could consider themselves to be exceptional, remarkable, set apart. And so we read in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders." It goes on to say that when they come from the marketplaces, they cleanse, the word is literally baptize themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing, again, baptizing of cups and pitchers and pots. Mosaic code of cleanliness was already complex. But these traditions observed and propounded by the Pharisees were downright overbearing. We're told that all of the Jews kept these traditions, but I think that it means in principle they did, because to do this perfectly would have been incredibly difficult. Every single time you come from the marketplace, undergoing a little shower for yourself and a baptism for all of the articles in your house. What we see right here is one of the most common human attempts to be exceptional and holy, and that is by way of excess. Today we suffer from a similar sort of complex. With cosmetic surgery, we can all be more beautiful. With ready access to all different sorts of goods, we can all be more organic. And by virtue of how much leisure we have, we can all be more committed to causes than generations before us. And at root, all of these things stem from a desire to be outstanding and exceptional, to be holy. If not in all of society, then at least in our immediate social group. We value ourselves on how we are remarkable and different. This procedure right here, observed by the Pharisees, it is not something that is foreign to us as Christians today. In the Roman Catholic Church, they literally multiply baptisms after baptism, as there is not an occasion you can imagine in which it would not be appropriate to sprinkle some more holy water. We too, as Protestants, suffer from the same problem. As a church planter and a guy who knows quite a few ministers and has experienced this myself, I know the feeling on an Easter Sunday service when you're having spontaneous baptisms where you think, perhaps it wouldn't be so bad if we rebaptized a few more people in this room so we could up the numbers and be exceptional. We have the same tricks, play the same games, and we all transgress Ecclesiastes 7:16 to not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise, we are told. When we are excessive in our pursuit, even of God's means of holiness, you know what we end up doing? We end up denying that God's holiness, his uniqueness and grandeur is enough. If we enjoy a good spaghetti sauce because it has garlic, we don't make it better by adding pounds and pounds of garlic, do we? So it is with God's law. Men cease to be law keepers. And do you know what we become? We become law inventors when we fail to rest in the holiness of God. So Jesus says to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus points these men to a remarkable fact, which would even come off as a slight. You are attempting to be exceptional by adding your codes, your laws unto my own. But guess what? It's not exceptional at all. It's the oldest trick in the book. He quotes Isaiah 29:13, which referred to phenomenon, men, and practices 7 centuries before him. It says, men have always been trying to be great by crafting their own laws, to set themselves apart from others. This is a means by which we set ourselves apart from the common men, attempting to be holy beyond God's law. Makes me think of Nietzsche, and thus spake Zarathustra, where he laments about the men of the marketplace. He says, to those who would be great, you higher men, you supermen, as he calls them, learn from this marketplace that no one believeth in supermen. He talks about the common society, saying, these masters of today, surpass them, O my brothers. These petty people, they are the superman's greatest danger. Surpass them, you higher men, the petty virtues, the petty policy, the sand-grain considerateness, and the anthill politeness. He says, don't live up to the virtues that abound around you. You must rise above them and be great. Nietzsche actually practiced what he preached. It led him to exclude himself from the rest of society for many a summers as he would go wandering in the Swiss Alps. The second thing we do when we pursue a holiness of our own beyond exceeding what God has commanded is we exclude ourselves and we value exclusivity above all else. If you were to keep this code of holiness that the Pharisees placed upon you, you would functionally never be able to have any contact with Gentiles at all. You'd have to be very exclusive. If you had to bathe literally every time you came through the marketplace, you'd never be able to pass through the marketplace into your Gentile neighbor's home, nor he yours, or you'd be doing a lot of cleaning. Therefore, one of the most pervasive problems in the New Testament was the problem of excluding Gentiles from Jewish practices. And do you know what? It is still one of the most fundamental problems of human interaction today. You know, if you can manage to be a little bit weird, but carry it out with confidence in an eccentric sort of way, you can set yourself apart to be a rather remarkable person, making everyone around you feel very uncomfortable. Many of us, we do this in a variety of ways. If we join a small group or we're in some sort of a concentrated social setting, we will find that one person who doesn't fit in just like you and me. And we'll subtly shun the rest of the group. And you'll share the common opinion that the rest of the group activities and all that they're doing is probably stupid and misguided and if nothing else, not your style. And we will find great self-worth in this. All the while neglecting Proverbs 18:1, where it says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom." See, in our culture, there are idols of fashion, musical style, exclusive cliques that can help us to feel like we are something special, something holy, something set apart. Of course, when you give yourself to these fashions and styles and cliques, you need two things. You need people to care desperately about what you're doing, and you need people to be intimidated at the very same time. That is when we feel we are being treated as holy. The sad effect of these social dynamics is that we end up excluding true holiness from us. What we end up doing is we fail to recognize the truly holy man when he comes into our midst, as did these Pharisees, their Lord and their Christ. In fact, they're intimidated by Christ, because when your shtick is to be different and to be more different than anyone else, when someone truly exceptional comes into your midst, you can't have that. And so this enclave is sent to ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions, the exclusive practices, the holy ordinances of the elders? They eat their bread with impure hands." These men, in their crazed desire to be holy, could not recognize the holiest man ever to live in their midst. They couldn't see him. Many of us are doing the exact same thing. And the result of all of this, this third feature beyond excess and exclusivity, is we end up becoming the grossest of lawbreakers, even in our pursuit of being most righteous of all. In verses 9 to 13, Jesus lays before them a very specific indictment. He says that you have made it common practice by your laws, your code, your exceptional holiness to neglect one of the 10 basic commandments, to honor your father and mother. And to explain the circumstance, it goes something like this. According to the Pharisaic code, if you were to dedicate some astronomical portion of your wealth or assets unto the temple, if you were to do a mighty, holy, profound act to set yourself apart from the rest, you could be absolved completely from the responsibility to provide for your parents, the people who gave you life, because all the wealth, all of the assets you might use have been dedicated to the Lord. And so where the law says that it could even be a capital crime to dishonor your parents, this holy code of the Pharisees allowed men to dishonor them at will. remarkable truth about when we attempt to pursue greatness on our own is that we end up taking advantage of and neglecting those who are nearest to us and most deserving of our honor and our love and our respect. Isn't it the common and classic thing that when we are attempting to be our own person, that our parents are often the first people to be left behind? And this makes all the sense in the world. See, when you combine excess with exclusivity, you will always get neglect of duty. This is natural. Excess takes up all of your time. Your embrace of exclusivity allows you to disregard a whole group of people as unworthy of your honor or respect. So it's no surprise when you think about the most exceptional athletes, the most exceptional artists, the most exceptional businessmen and politicians, you will almost always find a neglect of family, of relationships, unhealthy financial habits. They go hand in hand. Because becoming exceptional in the eyes of the world is being lawless. It's being lawless. Friends, it is not wrong to have ideals, but any pursuit of ideals that validates us in neglecting some overt aspect of God's wise commands, it is not holy. It's unholy. We are told in Proverbs 28:24, he who robs his father or his mother and says it is not a transgression is the companion of a man who destroys. This people who thought that they were so holy, who had been neglecting the honor of their parents for years and of their heavenly maker. This people so intoxicated with their own greatness would indeed go on to be the very destroyers of the Holy One of God in their midst. One of the phrases for which Nietzsche is the most famous is, God is dead. He didn't mean that man could go up to heaven and by some metaphysical means slay God. He means that man, in his pursuit of his own greatness and grandeur and holiness, needeth not God anymore. Would you believe that this is the same mindset of those whom Jesus encountered? But it is to these people, praise God, that the gospel which we believed did come. Adam, the first man, hungered for a holiness of his own, and he tried to get that holiness by trampling on the original beauty and grandeur of God and stealing fruit from a special tree. And all mankind has been doing the same since. We are all imitators, side effects of this original crime, except for one man. The one man who breaks this code is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the Holy One of God, as he is announced in Mark 1:24. This Jesus also came to a wooden tree, but he did not come to steal. He came to nail that stolen fruit back. And he is the Holy One, the remarkable one, the exceptional one in our midst. He alone has done something original. He is the most precious and holy man to walk the face of this earth. And where we sought originality in rebellion, he found it in following his Father's will unto death. He is the Holy Man. This holy man satisfied the holy requirement of God's law on behalf of all those who would believe in him. And for those of us who believe, we no longer seek a greatness to be recognized by this world. In fact, we believe in a holiness that has nothing to do with anything inherent to us. A holiness that is not due to how exceptional we have made ourselves. In fact, we believe in a cleansing and a baptism, which is all sufficient which is all sufficient, not because we are good and grand and worthy of it, but because in it the most holy and precious person in the universe has chosen you to be his own and set you apart for a holy use and holy purpose. We are exceptional because we have been loved by the exceptional one. And would you believe that the most profound and outstanding moment in your life was not that day you graduated? It was not that day when you were married. It was not that day when you got a promotion. It was that day when the Lord Jesus Christ washed you clean with his waters of baptism. Would you believe that? Or are you and me more like the scribes and Pharisees with no awareness that on that profound day, our Lord and Savior was meeting us and consecrating us there? Brothers and sisters, there is one Lord, one faith, and in this new covenant, one baptism, never to be repeated, because we have been set apart and consecrated as the Lord's definitively. Our God has made us holy and set us apart for his uses. He has given us the promise of his Spirit if only we trust and believe. He has called you, therefore, to a special sort of holiness. It is the path of humility in all things, seeing and honoring him in all things, counting all things as worth nothing beside him. Parents, I ask you, do you tell your children that they are special? I know that you do. But I ask you, why do you tell them that? Do you tell them they're special and only revel in their sports accomplishments, their academic accolades, and their artful abilities, but never point them to how special and sacred they are by virtue of the God who has owned them in their baptism? Do you ever speak of your sons and daughters' baptisms? Have you ever told them that they have been consecrated by the living God? Or are we really actually trying to raise up Nietzsche's supermen, praising them and creating an appetite in them for legalistic exceptionalism? Are we teaching our children that? Or are we teaching them that they are remarkable because they are the sons and daughters of God? Brothers and sisters, our pursuit is not for excess, it is not for exclusion, and it is certainly not for lawlessness as a means to be great. It is a daily plea that the Holy Spirit would manifest the nuance and wisdom and contentment and humility of Christ within us. At this point, many may say, Brant, I fear, because you just told me that baptism sets me apart for a holy calling. But here's the problem. There is nothing exceptional, individual, or remarkable about me. See, I'm just a housewife and not really even a very good one at that. I'm ill, in chronic pain, lacking the ability to use my limbs. I can't do anything exceptional. Maybe I'm old. I didn't meet Christ until the end of my life. I don't have time for this holy calling or to be set out. And in what sense, therefore, have I been set apart? Child, your holiness is not exhausted in this life. You have been promised that you will shine like a star in heaven. And who knows what unique glory you will bring to Christ for eternity when you are polished like a perfect jewel to reflect his holiness back to him. Who knows what place you will occupy in that eternal choir? Your exceptional, outstanding, holy quality is not exhausted in the life before you. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:2, who knows what we will be like when he appears? So my plea to you today, It is first off for those of you in our midst who do not confess Christ as Lord. I challenge you to come to terms with the fact that you will forever be frustrated at the attempts to be something special and great and holy by your own efforts. It will not deliver, my friends. You will, like all men, go to the grave. You will be mundane, worldly of the earth. And I beg you to accept this Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who sets you apart for holy uses by virtue of nothing you have done in yourself. To those of you who have confessed Christ for years but striven for a holiness of your own, discontent, ever discontent with what has been given to you, this is sin. This is sin, and repent of it and believe always anew the good news. You have been made holy once and for all by the Christ who showered you with his Holy Spirit, who took hold of you in baptism. And you will be made ever more holy as you grow ever more satisfied with him. Bow your heads with me. Lord, we have seen from your word this day that we suffer from a complex that has been with us since the very beginning. We have wanted to be and to have a holiness, a remarkableness of our own, and all that we have become, Lord God, is not just mundane, but ever more defiled. Mighty Lord and mighty God, it is when we have this revealed to us that the power and the might, that the absolute relevance and perfection of your gospel is clear to us. Lord God, we pray that we would not leave this place and have it wane in clarity, that all of our exceptionalness comes from you, that this is the gospel we believe, and it is because the Holy One is in our midst, and he has not cowered to call us his brethren. Father, we praise you for these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit. Amen.